We're in Matthew chapter 4. Last week we left off at verse 11, so tonight we're going to take Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. We're in the second section of Matthew's Gospel. The first section, chapters 1 and 2, the events and circumstances surrounding the birth and childhood of Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 that we're in now, the second section is the introduction to the Lord's public ministry, how He was introduced. First of all, chapter 3 through the ministry of John the Baptist and how he fulfilled Scripture to come and prepare the way of the Lord. And last week, chapter 4, immediately afterwards, he was led up by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And last time we spent all of our time on the first 11 verses studying those testings or temptations, all of them coinciding with 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the things of the world are this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are all of the world, and they are not of the Father." The three areas in which Satan tests or tempts people is in these three areas. The lust of the flesh. Jesus, for 40 days and 40 nights, went without food, and Satan came and tempted him to use his authority as the Son of God to change the stones into bread to satisfy the desires of his flesh. But Jesus answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The second temptation came to him, saying, basically, claim it, quoting from the Psalms, that his angels will give charge over you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said, "It is written again," that is, in comparison with what the quote you just made, Satan, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so the temptation to throw himself down off of the pinnacle of the temple because God gave him the promise that nothing would happen to him. But the Lord compared Scripture with Scripture and said that Scripture is misapplied. Not misquoted, misapplied. And Satan was attempting to make the Lord respond to the pride of life. The Jews were expecting Messiah to come down out of the clouds and land at the temple in Jerusalem. And Satan was tempting Jesus to make a grand entrance, the pride of life, into the temple area. And the Lord, of course, said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The third thing was that Satan took him up into a high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, "All things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He showed him with the eyes. He saw all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory and appealed to him to serve Satan, and he would give all these things to him. And the Lord says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." As I mentioned to you last time, it wasn't the quoting of Scripture that caused Satan to do what verse 11 says. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. It wasn't the quoting of Scripture that caused Satan to flee from him. It was the fact that Christ responded to the trial and the temptations according to the Word of God. He was telling him how his response was going to be and what his decision was going to be in response to the temptation. Or as James says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what happened here. The Lord was saying, my response and my decision based on the temptation that you just made to me is this. And he quoted the Scripture. It wasn't the quoting of Scripture that caused Satan to flee. It was the fact of the Lord's submission to the Father's will, as was indicated in his Word. He did not give in to the desires of the flesh, nor the desires of the eyes, nor the pride of life. All three areas. Those are the three areas that Satan tempts with. Now, as verse 12 opens up, we actually have two more sections in chapter 4 in this introduction to the Lord's ministry. Verses 12 through 17, the introduction to the Lord going into the Gentiles as fulfillment of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, again the quote from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. One of the many scriptures, of course, this giving specific detail to the geographical area in which Messiah would come. And just as we've been studying the book of Acts, remember the Jerusalem Council, James got up and read Old Testament scripture about how that the Lord would come to the Gentiles and bring salvation to the Gentiles. So now Matthew is bringing out the fact that the Lord going into the Gentiles is a fulfillment of Scripture, and that particularly as Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Verse 17. Now remember, this all happened when John had been put into prison. When John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee, and when he left Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum. It's because the Galilee region is where John the Baptist had been ministering. And now that he had been put into prison, and when we get to chapter 14, we'll read the details on that. Remember, John the Baptist pointed his finger at Herod and said, "You're living in adultery. You've married your brother's wife." And you know that got her upset. And one day when he was having a great feast in front of all of his important professional political friends, he had a dancing girl come out, and when he wanted to favor her with anything that she wanted in order to be a big shot and show off in front of his friends, he said, "Anything that you want, I will grant it to you." And she happened to be the daughter of his wife from another marriage, and so the mother got her aside and said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So she went back and requested the head of John the Baptist on a platter. It's all because he pointed his finger at him and said, "You are committing adultery." And she didn't like that. And she eventually had him killed. And they went and beheaded John the Baptist. Well, when he had been put into prison, at that time, Jesus then returned to Galilee in verse 17, and that was all in fulfillment of Scripture, but verse 17 of chapter 4, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near.'" The same message as John the Baptist brought. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And when John the Baptist had been put into prison, Jesus came and brought the same message, because it is all the same. Repent. You don't hear it today, but that is the message of the gospel. In order for a person to be receptive to the gospel, that person must repent. If the person has never repented, they've never received Christ. The word repentance in Greek, metanoeo, it's a compound Greek word that literally means make a decision for change. It means make a decision for change. A person must come to a point where they say, "I have got to change the direction of my life." And at the same time, the word also means that I cannot make the change. I can only make the decision to change. I realize that Jesus Christ must change the direction of my life. So, in order to respond to that decision, I must turn my life over to Christ. I must receive Christ and commit my life to Christ. Ask Him to come in and take over my life and save me. And once His Spirit comes into my heart, I belong to Him. His Spirit makes the changes, and His Spirit changes the direction of my life. Now, once He changes the direction of my life, try to do something about it. If you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding you, and the Holy Spirit is ministering to you through His Word, and He's leading you down the path according to the Lord's will for your life, try to stop it. You can't. You try to stop it, you'll be one of the most miserable people on the face of the earth. You try to stop and please everyone else or do what everybody else wants to do, you'll never be able to do it. Because you've repented, you've made a decision for change, and you said, I need Christ, I realize my need for Christ. And at that moment, in your own words and in your own way and in your own heart, you receive Christ into your heart. And the moment He comes in, He changes you in the direction of your life. John came and said, repent. Jesus came and said, repent. In other words, make a decision for change. With the realization that you can't change yourself, that you need to turn your life over to Christ for that change, once you've made a decision for change. That was the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Verses 18 through 22, the calling of the disciples. And Jesus, while He was walking along the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then He said to them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed Him. I want to stop there with these two. There's actually four that Jesus called at this particular instance, but boy, is there a tremendous teaching involved. There's three things I want to point out to you. First of all, in verse 19, as Jesus was walking by the sea, He saw these two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net, and they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow Me. Now, you see the words follow Me in your English text. Literally in Greek, it's come behind Me. That's very important. Come behind Me. There is another word for follow, but in the Greek text, it's talking about coming behind Jesus. That's what it means to follow Him. It means come behind Him. He's in front, we're behind. We don't lead Him. We don't even walk beside Him. We walk behind Him. We follow Him. Come behind Me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Now turn ahead, hold your place there, and turn ahead to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. I want to show you the importance of this phrase. Matthew chapter 16, at verse 13. We'll take the in-depth details, even though there's one I'm going to point out to you. I'm going to show you the in-depth details later on when we get into chapter 16, but for tonight there are a couple things we want to point out. Chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? See, everybody's got an opinion. So they said, some say that you're John the Baptist. You know, Jesus is preaching. John said, repent. Jesus said, repent. Kind of sounds like the same message. Some people thought He was John the Baptist. And by this time, John the Baptist had died. And when Jesus was preaching repentance, they said, well, John the Baptist come back from the dead. That's John. Some said that He was Elijah. Some thought Jesus Christ was Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, Jeremiah wept over the sins of the people. Jesus wept over the sins of Jerusalem. So they said, well, He reminds me of the weeping prophets. Probably Jeremiah come back from the dead. Everybody has an opinion of who Jesus is. That's what he was asking. Who do people say that I am? They were giving the popular opinions of their day. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's the question of the ages. Your response to that question will determine where you will be 1,000 years from today. Who do you say that Jesus is? And what will be your response? Will you make a decision for change? Will you receive Christ? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar is the word for son. He's the son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Now the Greek word for Peter is Petros. And on this rock, Petra, different word, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, there's a doctrine some people think and some people teach, churches teach, that this rock upon which the church is built is Peter, because of this text. Jesus said that I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock, meaning Peter, I will build my church. Oh, the unfortunate thing is there's two different words. Petros means a small rock, and Petra is a large rock. There are actually two different Greek words. Now hold your place there and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A little off the beaten path, but just to show you how accurate the scriptures are. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see the word rock? That's Petra. There's only one Petra in the whole Bible. And it's Jesus Christ. It isn't Peter. He's Petros. He's a pebble. Petra is the big rock, the foundation stone. And Jesus is presented as the foundation stone in the Bible. Back to Matthew chapter 16. Don't go back to 4. Go back to 16. We actually skipped around two places here, so we're kind of backtracking. But I wanted to show that to you, because since we're in that text, it's very important. Verse 18, and I also say to you, this is after he said, that it's been revealed to you from the Father who I am. You've received a spiritual revelation. It takes a revelation from the Father to a person's heart and mind to reveal to them who Christ is. And Jesus is saying, flesh and blood. You didn't learn that at some theological seminary or Bible study. My Father revealed to you who I am, and that's what it takes. And secondly, he says, you are Petros, and he says, upon this Petra, pointing to himself, I will build my church. If you look at the text, it only makes sense. I know people play word games with it, but if he were pointing to Peter, he said, and upon that rock. But Jesus was saying, upon this rock, and he was pointing to himself. I say to you that on this rock I will build my church. The church is built on Christ, and those people who have their lives built on Christ have received revelation from the Father from heaven about who Jesus is. If God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't open up a person's heart or mind to see who Christ is, you can't talk them into it. You can't tell people who Christ is. They will not understand it. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades represents death. Nothing shall hold or prevail against the church that is founded upon Christ. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. We'll get into that when we get into chapter 16 in a couple of weeks. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now notice this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that it is necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and to be killed and to be raised the third day. Now, what would you do? What would be your reaction if Jesus were to tell you that? Well, guys, we're going to go into Jerusalem. From now on, you're going to hear the same story. I've got to suffer. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise on the third day. Look at Peter's response. If you think Peter is a real spiritual giant here, because Jesus said this to him earlier about the church, look at this. Verse 22. Then Peter took him aside. Literally in the Greek text, Peter took him aside privately, away from the hearing of the others, and began to rebuke him. I like this. This is what happens when you get so cocky. The Lord's just said, flesh and blood didn't reveal to you. You had spiritual revelation from the Father. And upon this rock, meaning himself, I will build my church. Peter's saying, oh, man. So Jesus started talking about suffering. So Peter took Jesus aside and Peter rebuked Jesus. That's what the flesh does. That's how arrogant. You think blindness and deception is in the church today. This is the perfect example of it. He rebuked him saying, and I'll read it to you literally, have mercy on you, Lord. The little term that says, far be it from you, is literally, have mercy on you. Meaning, God, have mercy on you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Wow. You talk about the power of positive thinking here. You talk about claim it. He's telling the Lord, God, have mercy on you, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. That's his flesh's response to the message of suffering. Even to the point that someone would be bold enough to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. People do it today. It's no surprise. People rebuke the truth of the Scriptures. They say, I rebuke that. I refuse to receive it. The Lord, the God of love, will never want anybody to suffer. I want you to notice what Jesus said, verse 23. But Jesus turned. Obviously, this is happening while they were walking away, off privately, and while the Lord had his back towards them and they were walking away, Peter's rebuking him. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. He wasn't talking to Peter. He was talking to the influence of Satan, moving Peter to defend the human flesh and come up and rebuke Christ. What makes a person stand up against and rebuke the Scriptures because they just don't want suffering? They don't want to hear about hardships and difficulties and sufferings. What causes a person to do that? According to Jesus, it's Satan. Notice what he said. Get behind me. That's our word from Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus calls people, he calls them to follow behind him. Get behind me, let's go. That's following. Jesus was putting Satan and putting Peter in his rightful place. Where's the rightful place? In the back. When Peter started taking authority over Jesus, it was the influence of Satan, because the disciple of Jesus Christ follows behind him. Never confronts Jesus, never confronts his word and says, no way. This will never happen. It's the expression of the flesh that says, a God of love would never allow us to go through the sufferings and the difficulty. God have mercy on you, Jesus. You know, this will never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. First, Peter is influenced by the revelation from the Father, and then secondly, he's influenced by Satan to rebuke Christ, to defend the flesh. Jesus says, get behind me. You are an offense to me. That is, you're a stumbling block. You're trying to keep me from fulfilling my Father's will. That's what an offense means. It means a stumbling block. Somebody, have you ever had anybody, maybe just kiddingly, as you're walking by, stick their foot out to try to trip you? That's what this means. Anything or anybody that tries to put an obstacle in someone's way to stop them from following Christ is called an offense. You are an offense to me, for you are not minding the things of God, but the things of men. The word mind or mindful in your text is this word frame of mind that we've used so often and referred to so often in the book of Philippians and Colossians. It means your mindset is directed towards the things of man. Your frame of mind is not directed towards the things of God. What happens when you hear the word, when you hear the things of the Lord? Where does your mind race to? Is it in defense of the flesh? Is it in response to the human life? Or is it directed towards God in submission? The proper place is to get behind Jesus. Not alongside of Him, not in front of Him, not stopping Him, but following, behind, in the back. He's at the front, He's leading. We follow behind. Jesus put everybody in their place, including Satan. Get behind me. You're trying to trip me up from fulfilling my Father's will. Get behind me. It was a rebuke. Back to Matthew chapter 4. Interesting how the spirit world works, and it's interesting, we notice it in our own life, how the things of life come our way. Verse 19 of chapter 4, Jesus said to these two fishermen, "Follow me, come behind me." The proper place of following. "And I will make you fishers of men." They were fishermen. Kind of a play on words. They were out to catch fish, and He says, "You follow behind me, and you'll be fishing for men." It doesn't mean you drop the line in and put the bait in there and try to bait people to come into Christ. They fished with nets. And Jesus showed them in another place where they were out fishing, and they didn't catch anything, and Jesus said, "Drop your net right over here." And they went over and they dropped their net and they got so much fish that they could hardly haul them into shore. Jesus was showing them, you drop the net where I tell you to drop the net. You go where I tell you to go. You drop the spiritual net where I tell you to drop it and you're going to reap the harvest. It's under His direction. It's just not drop it anywhere. Or drop your pole in the water and wait for a fish to take the bait. You drop the net and bring in the harvest. It's all under the Lord's direction. So He says, "Follow after me and I will make you fishers of men." People. Notice this. They immediately left their nets. The word, Greek word for immediately means straightway. They didn't hesitate. They didn't turn to the left or to the right. In another place that we'll see later, Jesus called people to be His disciple. One guy came up to Him and said, "Let me first go say goodbye to my family." The Lord says, "No, now. When I call you, you come." Another man came up and said, "I really would like to be your disciple, but let me first go bury my father." Jesus said, "You let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me now. I call you now, you come now." In those days, when people died, they buried them immediately. It wasn't that He was asking him, "Can I go to my dad's funeral?" He was asking him, "Can I go home and take care of my sick dad? And when he dies, I'll be free to come follow you." Jesus said, "No, you come now." Another man said, "I want to be your disciple." Jesus said, The foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. Sure you want to be my disciple?" Obviously the man had a problem with housing. Probably had a nice condo, a nice apartment, nice big rich house up on the hill. And Jesus was telling him, "You're going to be my disciple? You can't live up there. I'm down in the Mount of Olives praying. Where are you going to be at night? If I'm down there praying, you got to be with me. Follow behind me. That's where my disciples go. My disciples go wherever I lead them to go. If you're living up on the hill in a mansion and I'm down in the Mount of Olives praying, then that's where you got to be." people had to reconsider being his disciple, what it meant. He said it means come after me, period. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. And he touched everybody's life. The rich young ruler came up to him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus named off the first of the Ten Commandments that dealt with, actually the last of the Ten Commandments that dealt with a relationship with man. Honor your mother and father. Don't mistreat your neighbor. Be good to the people around you. The young, rich young ruler says, "I've done that from my youth up." Of course, Jesus didn't quote the first four commandments that had to do with a relationship with the Lord. And Jesus said unto him, "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you come and follow me." See, he touched on the very thing that was his God, the very things that took the place of the first four commandments. He was nice to his fellow man, but his wealth and his riches were his God. Jesus didn't say, "You didn't keep the first four commandments." What he said was, "Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you come and follow me." And the Bible says the rich young ruler walked away very sorrowful because he had great wealth. He wasn't willing to give it up. It was his God. He thought that if he could be rich and serve his riches and serve his wealth and then use that to be nice and to be good to other people, certainly that has merit with the Lord. Certainly that I can get into heaven doing that. And the Lord says, "Sell everything. Give it to the poor and you come and follow me." He couldn't do it. Jesus touched on his God. He couldn't follow behind Jesus. See, that's the whole point. Following behind Jesus. It's not being religious or going to church or going to Bible study. It's making a decision for change and saying, "I've got to change the direction of my life. I've got to follow Christ. I can't do it on my own. I can't change the direction of my life. I can't follow Christ on my own." And that's why we receive Christ and commit our life to Him, and His Spirit comes in, fills our hearts and gives us His strength and His guidance. He guides us by His Spirit. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "Those who are the children of God are led by the children, by the Spirit of God." God's Spirit leads His people, and we follow behind. Immediately, they left their nets. And notice what they did? They followed Him. What a tremendous presentation. Jesus said, "Come behind me." They left immediately. They went straight forward and followed Him. And going on from there, verse 21, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. James, of course, we know that was killed back in Acts chapter 12. Actually, this would be further history from this time forward. Acts chapter 12, he was killed by Herod. And, of course, John would be the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel. They also were fishermen. They were in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And Jesus called them. And immediately, again, same word, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, Mark chapter 1, verse 20 says that his father had hired servants there too. But they just dropped their nets and everything, walked right out of their father's business. Said, "Jesus is calling me. Got to go." Immediately, they left to do what? To follow Jesus. Now, there's a third point in all this. I wanted to point out what it meant to follow Christ. He said, "Come behind," and they went immediately and they followed. There's another point I want to make in all of this. What we've just studied in verses 18 through 22 actually happened 1 year after they first met Christ. At the end of John chapter 1, it says that after the baptism, when John baptized Jesus, that's when Andrew and Peter and all of the others came to know Christ within 3 days after the baptism, John's baptism. And now Jesus is coming and He's calling them. He's given them a calling. So this is not the first time they've come face to face with Christ. They came to know Jesus for who he was at the end of John chapter 1, which was right after the Lord's baptism. A year later, since that time, they went back to their businesses, back to their father. Didn't mean they didn't believe. They came to know who Christ was, and they went back to their businesses and worked. And then Jesus came through a year later and says, "Come and follow me." To one group, he said, "Get behind me." Immediately, they got up and just followed right behind Jesus, right down the shore. They came to the next boat where James and John were, and Jesus called them, "Come." And they came immediately, walked right out of the Father's business and followed behind Jesus. The point in all this, you ever felt like there was a time in your life that you received Christ? There's a time of wasted time, kind of wandering. You believed in the Lord, and then all of a sudden one day, it's like an awakening. It's like the Lord by His Spirit passes through and calls you. Whatever the time, could be a week, could be a month, a year. For some people, it's a couple of years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever the case may be. They believed and they wandered, and they were in and out of churches, went to some Bible studies, and things just didn't seem to click. Might have even dropped out for a while. Then all of a sudden, there was an awakening, a calling, where God's Spirit called them to come. Come now. This was not the first instance. I mean, they just didn't respond to a stranger walking down the shore. They knew who Jesus was. And there was at one point where they came to know Him for who He was. And there was another point, a phase in their life where He called them to follow Him in service. The third phase for these men would be the time when He called them out from the group of the disciples to be His apostles. This is how Jesus called everybody to follow Him. Every single person. He called them out and said, "Follow behind me." And they came immediately. They left everything. Went straight after Him. Didn't say goodbye, just took off. Everybody there knew because Jesus called. And the proper place, if you want to follow Christ, is behind Him. There's only one force. It is not flesh and blood. It is not circumstances. There's only one force that tries to stop a person from coming behind Christ. And that's Satan. And he will use every opportunity he can to put a stumbling block in the path of the person who's trying to follow Christ. Finishing up chapter 4. At verse 23 through 25, "And Jesus went about all of Galilee." These are summary statements of His ministry. "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to Him all of the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. And those who were demon-possessed, demonized, all people who do not know Christ are energized by and influenced by Satan. But not everybody is demonized or demon-possessed. A demon-possessed person is somebody who has a demonic spirit that has totally taken over their free will process. They can't think for themselves. They can't make a decision for themselves. And the demon's personality actually comes out of them. That's a demonized person. All unbelievers are influenced by and energized by Satan, but not all unbelievers are demonized. These were demonized people. They had the demons' personalities. They had no free will of their own. The demons would talk through them and move through them, even causing physical afflictions in those people's lives. These were demonized people. Epileptics, as some texts say, other texts say lunatics. These are people literally, it's moonstruck is the Greek word, people who are affected by the various stages of the moon. I can remember when my mother used to work in a hospital. She was in the admissions office, and she says when it was full moon, the hospital was full. Stabbings and beatings were abundant. People just went nuts when there's full moon. There are people who are affected by the moon. These are called, that's why we get the word lunar, from lunatic. A lunatic is a lunar, somebody who's affected by the lunar or by the phases of the moon. And paralytics, or paralyzed people. All of these people they brought to Jesus, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. They all followed him. Now everybody, at this particular point, everybody that they brought to Jesus, who were, they didn't have the flu or didn't have a cold. These people were demonized people, people who were affected by the phases of the moon, people who were paralyzed, I mean, suffering serious physical conditions. And Jesus healed every single one that came. Now, how many of you have ever heard ministers or faith healers come into town and say, Jesus healed everybody that he touched, and so he wants to heal everybody here. And if you're not healed, it's because of your lack of faith. The Bible doesn't say that at all. In this particular instance, when he was in this area, everybody that they brought to him, he healed. But he didn't heal everybody all of the time. Remember the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5 when there was a whole multitude of people all around the pool and Jesus walked up to this one man and says, do you wish to be healed? That always amuses me. What's the guy laying there for? You know, he's been paralyzed for 40 years and he's laying there. He says, I'm laying here waiting for somebody to push me in the water when the waters are troubled because they believed an angel came down and troubled the waters and the first one in got healed. So he's laying there by the pool all every day, waiting for the waters to be troubled, asking, say, hey, when you see the waters start churning, just roll me in, will you? He says, every time the waters are troubled, I look for somebody to push me in, but somebody else gets in the water before I do. I think it's kind of, I think it's amusing that if I were laying there in a paralyzed condition, you know, just laying there all crippled, and Jesus walked up to me and says, do you desire to be healed? We'd probably say, no, I'm waiting for a bus. Of course I want to be healed, you know. But he wanted the man to tell him, do you want to be healed? And he told them the reason why he wasn't healed. So Jesus said, I say unto you, take up your bed and walk. He took up his bed, rolled up his cot, and walked away. Nobody ever notices whatever happened to all those other people around the pool. One man was healed. And it was for a purpose, so that he could have a confrontation with the religious leaders and to show that he is God. But all the other people were left there. They weren't healed. He healed one man. In various situations, he would heal one person. He didn't heal everybody all the time. It's because there's a reason for his healing. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60, if you will.
What chapter?
Isaiah chapter 60, probably 61. Yes, 61. I knew it was the right page, lower left-hand corner. Isaiah chapter 61 reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So one day Jesus was walking, and he was in one of the synagogues, and he got up and he read this scripture, this portion of Isaiah chapter 61. And he sat down and all the eyes were fastened upon him. And he said to everyone, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He was telling them that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He had the anointing of God to heal all of these people. Isaiah chapter 35 is another one that presents the healing of the lame and the healing of the blind. That would be the ministry of Messiah. Now, when he came to heal, to show that he was the Messiah. He did not promise physical healing to every single person. These were called signs by Jesus in the Gospel of John. That when he would heal these people with very serious afflictions, that it would be a sign to them that he is the Messiah. He didn't heal everybody, but he did it as a sign. Now, what is interesting, earlier we made reference to John the Baptist being in prison. Well, while he was in prison, he still had his disciples there visiting him. And John began to doubt as to who Christ was. Not that he was the Messiah. In fact, his wording is, he sent his disciples and he said, go ask Jesus, because now John's in prison. He says, go ask Jesus, are you the coming one or do we look for another? What John was saying was, are there actually two of you? Because you don't seem to be setting us free from the Roman bondage. You don't seem to be setting up your political kingdom and letting us free. Here's John in prison wondering, what goes here? I thought Messiah was supposed to set us free. Here I'm in prison, and the Jews are still under the Roman political bondage. Are you the coming one, or do we look for somebody else besides you? Is somebody else coming too? To take up the second half of your ministry, or you know, what are we dealing with here? Jesus told the disciples of John, he said, go back and tell John that the blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are being raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, there's a lot of times when you just wish that Jesus would just answer the question. Yes or no would be fine. Are you the coming one or we look for another? Yes. But you know he answered according to Scripture? He answered and quoted from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 and basically said, well, what am I doing? Are the lame walking? The blind receiving their sight? The lepers cleansed? The dead raised? And the poor have the gospel preached to you? Well, that's your answer. Your answer is that I'm fulfilling the Scriptures concerning Messiah. That's the answer. You're supposed to believe the Word of God, and you're supposed to believe the Lord's fulfillment of His Word.